He's the righteous one, the author of life, the servant of God who's been glorified and elevated to the name that is above all names. We were reminded of the indescribable heart that you have, God, towards us. It's clear that you love us with an everlasting love. You take even our sin and fulfill your purposes. Your desire is to wipe out our sin and to pour out these times of life-giving refreshment into our lives. There's no doubt in our minds that the reason you want us to turn from wickedness and repentance is because your desire is to bless us. Oh God, you have so much love for us that you want us to know, and yet you are unknowable. But still, we want to know you better this morning. So as we have declared your majesty, take these moments to show us new truths that will empower us to live for your glory, and that you truly might be majestic in us and to us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we tried to come up with words that would describe our indescribable God, I quoted a black preacher by the name of Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. That's his name. What I read was a piece that he had spoken at a meeting back in 1982. And after the service, several of you commented and asked for me to type that up. And so it got sent out this week in an email. Some of you got it. And also, somebody came up to me afterwards and said, I have an audio version of that. And so, actually, Mary gave me a tape of the audio version of Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge describing our indescribable God. So Norm and I were working on putting this together, and Norm found an even better version of it on the internet. And so I thought this morning that it would be good to listen again to the words that describe our indescribable God. This is Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge sharing his description of the king he serves. Do we have it ready, Norm?
The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. David said the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. And he's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's a fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. And that's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He stars God and He guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And He beautifies the meek. Do you know Him? Well, my King is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. He's a master of the mighty. He's a captain of the conquerors. He's a head of the heroes. He's a leader of the legislators. He's an overseer of the overcomers. He's a governor of governors. He's a prince of princes. He's a king of kings. And He's a Lord of lords. That's my King. Yeah. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe Him to you, but He's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yes. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens of heavens cannot contain Him, let alone a man explaining Him. You can't get Him out of your mind. You can't get Him off of your hands. You can't outlive Him, and you can't live without Him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they found out they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in Him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. And Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him, and the grave couldn't hold Him. That's my King. Yeah! He always has been, and He always will be. I'm talking about He had no predecessor. And He'll have no successor. There was nobody before Him, and there'll be nobody after Him. You can't impeach Him, and He's not going to resign. That's my King. Praise the Lord. That's my King. Thine, thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. The glory is all His. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forever, then amen.
Well stated, huh? Well, this is the kind of mindset that I believe the apostles had as they lived out their lives in the book of Acts. That was their King. And that was the way that they, I believe, they had that mentality, that heart, that passion for their King. The ones who had walked with Him, had seen Him deliver and set free and become the Savior and all those other descriptive words. And they proclaimed this King. Through their words, they proclaimed Him. And through their lives, they proclaimed a message of hope because they knew Jesus to be all that this man has articulated for us. They were committed to drawing attention to God through whatever they did or whatever they said. However, proclaiming a message of hope or experiencing a miracle that draws attention to God does not always get positive press. Oftentimes it will be scoffed at. It'll be ridiculed, even squelched or stomped out. And Acts 4 shows us the reality that even in the early church, when the Holy Spirit was so active and the church was so contagious, life was not easy. Life was not without conflict. Immediately, the apostles are opposed. Even for doing something as good as healing a lame beggar. And when they began to speak with such confidence and they began to elevate the majesty of Jesus and explain the indescribable heart of God towards people, opposition was aroused. The message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ irritated and even impugned the religious authorities. It annoyed them. So a council was formed. And they were put on trial, Peter and John. And here's how it happened. Again, let me read from Acts chapter 4. And they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Remember, Peter and John were on their way to the temple to pray. The 3 o'clock hour, they were there to pray. Now, so you've got this time frame that's gone, this time that's gone. And they've healed the beggar. Now they've preached the sermon. So now it's probably later into the evening. And the temple guard has heard what they're saying, and he runs back to the Sadducees, and he comes and he tells them what's going on in the temple. And so all of this time has transpired till now. It's into the evening. Peter and John are still preaching. And as they're speaking, these people come. But even as they were arrested and contained and put in custody, what happens? Many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now remember, there were thousands who had given their lives over to Christ at the day of Pentecost. And now that number has increased to 2,000 more. In this one sermon now, Peter's preached twice and 5,000 people, 5,000 men have responded, let alone the women and the children. And even when you call into custody those who proclaim the Word of God, the Spirit is able to work. Thousands believe. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired of them. You have to realize this is a group. Who this group of people are? These are probably like the... This will be equivalent to the Supreme Court justice. You know, this will be the standing before Congress. That's who's called these people together. These are the religious leaders of the people of Israel. They're the political power that has called these two men to stand in front of them. The same people, Annas, Caiaphas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest. He was deposed by the Romans. But he still retained that title of high priest in the Jewish people's minds. And he had great authority still, great power. And he brought together Caiaphas, who is now the acting high priest, his son-in-law, along with John and Alexander. John could have been another son of Annas. Not sure about that. We really don't know who Alexander is. But a group of the Sadducees were the political and religious leaders who were in cahoots with the Romans and who did not believe theologically that there was a resurrection of the dead. And they are disturbed, the text says. They are annoyed. They are irritated. Because just within weeks and even months prior, they stood in this setting. A man stood in front of them, similarly to what Peter and John are standing there, and they asked the same question. By what authority do you do what you do? as they question Jesus. Now, Peter and John are asked the same question. Now, you can't tell me that Peter and John can't imagine or can't recall very quickly that here they stand in the very same place that Jesus stood, being asked the very same question that Jesus was asked, and not having running through their mind what's to come. But you know what is so awesome to me in this text is that even in the face of such high-powered opposition, this council becomes an opportunity. Peter does not back away. Peter seizes the moment instead. And what was set up as a council of condemnation, a council of confrontation, becomes an opportunity for Peter. An opportunity for boldness. An opportunity for confidence to be displayed. Sometimes our greatest opportunities come in the face of opposition. Sometimes the council is not a formal trial like this one, but comes around the lunchroom at work. It comes on the bus to and from school or to and from work. The council emerges in the moment when someone calls into question your faith, calls into question, impugns the reality of the majesty of Jesus. And you're standing there. And the question is raised in your life, by what authority do you have to do what you do and to say what you say? Now the question is, will the council become your opportunity? How can we take such a circumstance like this and turn it in such a way so that the council of condemnation becomes the opportunity for exaltation? It happens when someone scoffs at your convictions or ridicules your beliefs in the classroom or even in the newspaper. Are we able to speak with boldness? Are we able to speak with confidence? Well, it's easy among our friends here in a setting like this, isn't it? Where we can encourage one another. But what about when you're one-on-one or two-on-12? Can you do what Peter did in the face of such a council? Well, let's see how Peter experiences, how his experience can help us today. I see four critical characteristics in Peter that enable him to transform the council of confrontation into an opportunity to fulfill his calling. What was critical for Peter is critical for us. Number one is the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's just a brief phrase that's inserted before Luke records how Peter responds to the questions that set before him. But this phrase should not be glossed over. You should not quickly read through, "Oh, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." You should say, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure Peter would have only muddled his way through this confrontation and failed miserably. The opportunity would have been lost. What Peter was experiencing was the direct fulfillment of what Jesus promised would happen in Matthew 10, verse 16, where He said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak, but the Spirit. For it is not you who speak, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. The Spirit of your Father speaking through you will speak. Peter was not anxious in this moment because he knew he had the Holy Spirit filling him. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, how can you and I be sure of the Spirit's filling in us? So that when the moment comes, we're not anxious. We don't get all tongue-tied and all sweaty palms and get to the place where we lose the opportunity. Where the counsel becomes more about condemnation than it does become about the opportunity for fulfilling the calling that God has placed on each one of us to bear witness and testimony of the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. How can we be sure? Here again, Peter's life, I think, is helpful. The Holy Spirit comes to all who by faith have trusted in Christ for forgiveness and new life. That is a biblical foundational principle. You must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 says, or Ephesians 1 says, that the Holy Spirit is a down payment, is a deposit. He seals those who are called and have given their lives over and have experienced the life-transforming, forgiving power of Jesus Christ in their life. The Holy Spirit comes into every person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know that the Holy Spirit can live in you. But you must experience, you must open your heart to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so, just like Peter, think about Peter's life. Think about Peter's life from even the death of Jesus Christ to this moment. Peter experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit because he got restored with Jesus. He had denied Him 3 times before the cross. But after the cross, Jesus brought him aside and He restored his relationship. The sin got confessed. The sin got forgiven. The relationship got restored. And you and I will not experience the filling of the Holy Spirit unless we have a restored relationship with Jesus Christ. Sin that goes unconfessed, sin that gets hidden aside and secret in the corner, hinders, the Apostle Paul says, it grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not able to fill us. When we hold on to sin and we say, well, you know, you can come this far and no farther, that grieves the Holy Spirit. It doesn't encourage, it doesn't bring joy to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to fill us. So like Peter, we need to come and we need to restore that relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why this verse that we've been memorizing this month is so important. Repent so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshment might come from the Lord. His Spirit wants to pour out Himself into us. And we need to come into a posture where we can receive it by confessing our sin. Peter went on, spent hours and days in prayer. Prayer is a significant part of our life, spiritual life. And if we're not working and walking with Christ and in communion with Christ through prayer, the Holy Spirit is not going to fill us unless we are prepared and opening ourselves up to the mind of the Spirit through prayer. Peter spent days and hours habitually in prayer, corporately and individually. It was a part of his life. Peter also spent time studying the Scriptures. We've already seen how Peter's preaching was saturated with the Word of God. He spent time with Jesus learning, what does it mean? The kingdom of God, what does it all mean? Remember before Jesus ascended into heaven during those 40 days, Peter and the apostles spent time with Jesus learning from Jesus the meaning of the kingdom of God. And Jesus spent time pointing out throughout the Scriptures how the Scriptures pointed to Him. They were filled, saturated with the Word of God. the Word of God, prayer, confessed sin, opens you up to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in the moment when the counsel comes, the Holy Spirit will come and give you what you need. You need not be anxious because of the filling of the Holy Spirit. How many opportunities are missed by us because the Spirit is grieved with us rather than rejoicing over the chance to fill us and display His power through us? Are you ready? Are you ready to be used? Are you an open vessel? Are you a clean vessel? Are you a vessel that's ready to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit? That's what He wants. Secondly, I see in Peter confidence in the supremacy of Christ. Here's what Peter says once he's filled with the Spirit. And the whole focus of what he says is on the supremacy of Christ. Verse 8, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved." There's no wavering in Peter's voice. There's no hesitation in his conviction. There's no question in his mind. It reminded me of the old Andre Crouch song that says, "Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above Him, there's no other. Jesus is the way." And if we're going to face opposition in our lives, if we're going to be ridiculed for our faith, if ever we are scoffed at for the convictions we hold, the only way we will make these opportunities to fill our calling to bear testimony to Jesus is that we must be utterly, utterly, absolutely, wholeheartedly, without any question, convinced that there is no other name by which man must be saved. It is only through Jesus. We must be utterly convinced of the resurrection. We must be utterly convinced of the satisfactory atonement of Jesus Christ. We must be utterly convinced that Jesus lives today and is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And He rules and reigns from that place. He is the authority. He is the King of Kings. And we must say, "That's my King." If we're ever to stand in opposition and make the counsel of confrontation an opportunity to bear witness and fulfill the calling that we've been given, to bear witness of Jesus Christ. This statement of verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else," that is not a welcome statement in our culture today, where pluralism and tolerance reign. There are plenty who will be intolerant in the name of tolerance when a statement of exclusivity like this is made. But the truth is that the truth needs to be spoken. We need to be confident in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I think this is the key to the apostles' power. And I think in my own preaching, and I think in the preaching of evangelical circles, in the ones that I have heard preached, we do not preach enough about the resurrection. We preach a lot about the cross. As we should. The satisfactory atonement of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary. It sets us free from being a slave to sin and becoming a slave to righteousness. But it is the resurrection that enables us to have the power. I mean, Paul talks about it in Ephesians, and he says, "I want you to know the power of the resurrection." That same power that raised Jesus is the same power that God is at work in your life. We need to understand that the resurrection is absolutely necessary in our gospel presentations, as well in our living out this Christian life. If we don't believe that Jesus really raised and is alive today, then we are to be pitied as fools, Paul says. Our faith is futile if there is no resurrection. I look forward to as I continue to work through the book of Acts. And at some point along the way here, I don't know if it's going to be a sermon or what it's going to be, but I'm going to point every time these people preached, they preached the message of resurrection. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And we must have absolute confidence in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You must settle this issue in your heart and in your mind. Your salvation depends on it. And so does your witness. And so if you've never embraced the supremacy of Jesus Christ, if you've never embraced the fact that Jesus Christ died for you, is raised for you, and lives as an exalted King of the universe for you, then I appeal to you, settle the issue today. Believe. Trust. Surrender. Commit. Pursue with all your heart the risen Jesus and the power He offers to overcome this sin-saturated, pathetic life that we so easily slip back into. You have to settle this issue of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, or counsels of condemnation will not be turned into opportunities to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Thirdly, resemble Jesus in word and deed. If you're going to change the counsel, if you're going to take the counsel and make it an opportunity, then make sure that your life resembles Jesus Christ in word and deed. This is what I see in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Look what happened next. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Peter and John's life. I mean, here now, let's flip the coin the other direction. Look at what Peter and John, they're standing there in the midst, and the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, and all of the high priests and all of his family are standing there, and they're asking this same question to these men, and Peter responds. And what do they say? Ah, we've heard this before. This sounds just like that man, Jesus, whom we crucified. And look, who's standing next to him is a man who's been healed just like Jesus did of the blind man in John chapter 9, whom they questioned in this probably same setting. You know what will shut up the council? It is the fact that your life and your words are congruent, and they resemble Jesus Christ. You know what will make the difference when people scoff at your faith? Is when you can say that my life's an open book. You can come in and look and ask me any question you want. This is what I believe because this is who Jesus is to me. And this is how He's changed my life. And I'm a different person. I've been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. And your life begins to resemble the kinds of words that Jesus speaks and the kinds of things that Jesus does. That will shut people up. That will turn the council into an opportunity. When you and I resemble, when we have Christ-like words and Christ-like deeds that are far superior to status and position. You, the common, uneducated person that you are, who you need to realize you don't have to have letters behind your name to be a person who can be used by Jesus Christ. You are a person that God can work through if you just resemble Jesus. Don't leave it up. Don't leave it up to the educated. Don't leave it up to the academic Don't leave it up to the people who think they're theologians. Don't leave it up to pastors. Be the witness that God wants you to be. Finally, the fear of God must govern choices more than the fear of man. After the council has talked, and they bring them back in there, and they threaten them with more threats. How does Peter respond? Verse 19, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. You decide for yourselves. You who claim to be the religious leaders in touch with God, you who crucified the Savior whom God raised from the dead, you who rejected the cornerstone that became the capstone, you judge. Should we obey you or should we obey God?" The fear of God must govern our choices more than the fear of man. These guys are the heroes in my book. And I think that we who are so comfort-oriented and do all we can to avoid suffering or pain need to heed the example of Peter and John. If we're going to be true believers of Jesus Christ and face the councils in our lives with any success, we need to overcome this fear of man and begin to have the fear of God govern our choices. Who do you fear more? I want to share with you another audio soundbite from I hope we'll bring home this point of fearing God and the kind of heart that God wants to build into each one of us. I want you to hear a brief portion of a testimony from a man named Joseph Son. He's a Baptist pastor in Romania who lived under the persecution of the communist government there. He was beaten and imprisoned multiple times, and he spoke several years ago to a group of pastors at a conference about courage and Christ-likeness. And what he's describing is the process by which he came to the conclusion that God wanted him to return to Romania even in the face of opposition and ultimately persecution. He was able to leave Romania and get over to England, and he studied theology in Oxford University and spent time with Martin Lloyd-Jones and was mentored by him, and then came to the point where he felt God was calling him, sure that God was calling him back to Romania. And it was in that context that he describes his struggle between obedience and definitions of success. And I want you to hear how Joseph Son lives out this principle of the fear of God being that which governs him more than the fear of man. You going to throw his picture up, Norm?
Going back to a communist country was suicidal. I shared with a group of students that my dream is to go and teach a new generation of preachers in Romania. You know, I kept that vision. And at the end, a student said, "Joseph, it all sounds marvelous, but what chances of success do you have?" Success. I said, "This is typically Western way of thinking." In Romania, when you come to Christ, they don't say, "Come to Christ and you have your success." They say, "Come to Christ, but wait a minute. Are you ready to lose your job? Are you ready to be persecuted all your life? Well, did you count the cost?" But here is this man throwing me to me. You see, for us, the only issue was obedience. My king said, "Go to Romania." And I said, "Yes, Your Majesty, go." Didn't ask about success. But that moment, I said, "Lord, I have an idea. What if I ask You that question? What chances of success do You give me?" The Lord was quick. He said, "Joseph, my answer is in Matthew 10:16. I send you as a sheep in the midst of wolves. I saw, like in a vision, a circle of wolves, a sheep in the center, and the Lord said, what chances has that sheep to stay alive 5 or 10 minutes, let alone of converting the wolves?" that's how I send you, Joseph. Totally vulnerable, with no chance of success whatsoever, and with no chance of staying alive. If you accept to go that way, then go to Romania. If you don't accept that way, don't go. I want to tell you that that moment changed completely all my theology. Went back to my room, sat down, I said, Lord, I want to talk to you. You're my father and my king. I said, my king, you say, go to Romania. And they say, yes, sir, I go. But as my father, I want to know why my father sent some of his children to the world. I want to understand your mind. What are you up to when you do that? And this was quick again. Joseph, said the Lord Jesus, as my father sent me, so send I you. He sent me as a lamb to be slaughtered. I send you as a lamb to the world. And you don't send the lamb to the world to have a great time with the world. But don't you see, as the lambs go to the wolves with the proclamation of the gospel and with love and with the attitude of self-sacrifice, when they jump on them and tear them in pieces, with the last breath they will say, but we still love you. And at least some of the wolves shudder and become lambs. Because the truth conquers by dying. And all of a sudden I understood God's strategy. They said, oh Lord, so being killed for you and for the gospel is not a tragedy. That's part of the job. That's the essence of your strategy. For 2,000 years, that's how you conquered. Now I'm ready to go.
It's not about our comfort. It's about submission to the King who calls us into whatever conflict we may be called to in order that we might die for Him. Whether it's ridicule or scoffing or even persecution and death, it's not a tragedy in the eyes of God and in His plan. Truth conquers through it. So you must be able to say, you tell me, should I obey you? Should I fear you? Or should I obey God and fear Him more? Without that, our confrontations do not become opportunities. Peter and John and the experience of this early church is a testimony to that fact. And I'm convinced that God intends these counsels to take place. So that through them might come opportunities for His children to fulfill the strategy. And that we might bear testimony to the greatness of Jesus Christ. We are His chosen vessels. We are His dearly loved children to be sent into the wolves, not for us to be destroyed and experience the pain of that, but so that the truth might conquer through it. That is the ultimate plan. And Jesus, the resurrected King, gives us the hope. And He is worthy of the fear and worthy of the devotion. For in His name, and only in His name, is there salvation. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude this morning our time together, I just want to ask You to again fulfill what we have prayed for earlier in the service, that Your Spirit would work in our hearts right now. I'm so grateful for a God who is able to do beyond what we could ever ask or imagine in our own lives. and who has invited us to know Him. And I pray right now, Father, that You would minister to every one of our hearts as we acknowledge that we're going to walk out of here and we're going to walk into a week where we are going to be called to be Your witnesses and to bear testimony of Your greatness. And I just pray, Father, that these things that we have seen this morning, the filling of Your Spirit, the necessity of seeing You as supreme and becoming like You and knowing that You are the one to whom we are most accountable to above any other whom we should fear or respond to, that we, God, we would walk out of here willing vessels. And so I pray as we close this time together with this song we're about to sing, that these words would be true. We would say with complete honesty, there is no greater thing than knowing You, Jesus. And so we place our trust in You now.